And now we've got three readings that David is going to speak on. The first one comes from 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. And it's words of Nathan the prophet to King David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And the next reading is from the prophet Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then two verses from the first chapter of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Thank you. Thank you.
Thanks, Ruth. You notice I spared you from reading the entire intervening genealogies. So, good morning and happy Christmas to you, even if I am a bit of a week early. So, as Sir Ruth has already reminded us, it's the third Sunday in this season of Advent. Yes, I'm just checking on the board. So, as you probably know, Advent is a Latin word, means coming. That's all it means. And it's become traditional to light a different candle every week, as you are doing. In fact, I think you're turning Anglican, personally. This third candle, that's the candle of joy that Luce already lit. And the theme today is Messiah, son of David. And we're going to link these ideas as to how joy links up with the Messiah. And we're going to overfly Jesus' lineage at 30,000 feet. And we're tracing his lineage through Scripture. And if we've got time, then I'd like to explode a couple of objections to Jesus' messiahship before we finish with some encouraging take-homes. And by the way, if you have to leave early, you're forgiven, but you'll miss the best bit. So, if you were to walk into a Roman Catholic church this morning, then you might hear this called Gaudete Sunday, which is another Latin word, Gaudete, but not to worry, even if you didn't have the misfortune of having to learn Latin at school, you might have heard of that word Gaudete. Anyone think of a context where you might have heard that word? Yes. So in 1973, Steel Eispan had a hit with Gaudete. And before they popularized it, it was originally a 16th century Christmas carol, because Gaudete, unsurprisingly, it means rejoice. Which kind of begs a question, really. Should we rejoice? And I just need to do that. Should we be rejoicing? Should we make a song and dance over Christmas? Because actually we were never really commanded to do that. And some people would say it's just a Christianized version of a winter pagan solstice festival called Yule. And there's some truth in that, and it's unarguable that our society has picked up, or maybe just retained, a number of ancient pagan religious traditions. Here are some of them. So there's mistletoe, which is has to do with fertility. We have the 12 days of Christmas, because the Celtic Druids thought that the sun stood still for 12 days before he got up again. There's the Yule log, although I don't think they had chocolate in those days, to name a few. So, but it's not just the Celts. The Romans were at it as well. So they celebrated something called Saturnalia, which started a week before solstice. So actually, if the Romans were around today, they'd be starting Saturnalia today and finishing next Sunday. So there was a week of festivities and rollicking and the lead up to the solstice, when ordinary rules were turned upside down. So you had men dressed like women and women as men, so it has a kind of modern resonance, and masters as servants. They decorated their homes with greenery, they lit candles, oops, and they gave presents. Oh, not that different then. Are we just copying pagans, you see? So if so, maybe we should be boycotting Christmas. I know Christians who do. I have older friends, now they've gone to be with the Lord, but they used to actually travel down on Christmas Day to the South Coast, and they to a deserted shingle beach, no one else around, and just march up and down it with their packed lunch. And they loved that. And I know still others today who absolutely refuse to participate. And I'm not referring to Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm referring to genuine Christians for exactly the same reasons. So should we opt out and join them? What should we do? Before I put out, point out something scriptural, the reality is that our reaction is going to be somewhat influenced by whether we enjoy Christmas or not. Because we were talking about blue Christmases earlier, but a lot of people dread it. They're really glad when it's all over. And I reckon that, having spent a long time talking to people about it, that it's about a 50-50 split. So 50% of people really like Christmas and the rest don't. I think it's actually not dissimilar in churches as well, because rejoicing at Christmas can be quite difficult. You've got financial issues for some, you've got family issues for others. People feel performance pressure to provide a super duper Christmas lunch and give pricey presents. And you then add sort of family squabbles and old grievances on top of that, and what you've got is a pretty explosive mix. And it's not for nothing that divorce lawyers have done more trade in January than any other month. And it's, truthfully, it's actually quite hard to opt out, even if you want to, if you've got family members who are absolutely fixed on doing everything the same as when they were kids. Are you feeling suitably deflated? Because that's the Mr. Misery Guts case for not celebrating Christmas. But is there a biblical case for it? Well, yes. There is. Sure, there's no plain biblical command to celebrate Christmas, or actually there's no plain biblical command to celebrate Easter at Easter. We celebrate Easter every Sunday, in a way. But if you scratch the surface of Luke's nativity account, because we couldn't read everything, but three readings as it was, but if you read the first two chapters of Luke, people are rejoicing all over the place. They just can't help themselves. Have you noticed that in those two chapters, everyone's writing original wonderful songs, or at least poetry? So have a look at it again, if you like, and just see how much poetry there is in those first two chapters. So who was it who was doing the rejoicing? Well, there's Mary, for starters. That's the so-called Magnificat. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Chapter 1, you've got Zechariah, although it's not about Jesus, it's about the life of his son, John the Baptist, but there's a lovely passage, psalm-like quality to what he writes. Go to the next chapter. Simeon in the temple praises God in poetry. My eyes have seen your Yeshua, your salvation. While Anna the prophetess claps eyes on Jesus and she bursts into thankful praise to God. But perhaps the pièce de résistance is the whole troop of angels give an impromptu concert. Actually, they were there to give a message to the shepherds. I guess you looked at that last week. They're there with this message, but they just can't help themselves. They just start singing. If you take all of that together, and you've really got quite a compelling case for celebrating the birth of Jesus. So we've got two diametrically opposed thought streams, both claiming to be Christian. But personally, I'd rather choose the one that had more biblical support rather than just negative stuff. But we'll come back to that at the end. Now, the natural question really is, why did all of these Christmas story characters rejoice? What was it they were actually celebrating? Well, the answer is not just the Messiah himself, but it's the culmination of threads of prophecy for thousands of years about a very special someone who would reverse the events of Eden, who would lift the curse on humanity, who would prise back the fingers of death and decay from our world and restore it to its pre-fall paradise. Hasn't happened yet, but we're actually a part of that. We're a part of it. And the biblical story of humanity is punctuated by these stunning promises to individuals. So Genesis 3, God promises this special person who's going to crush the serpent's head. And if I put this up, I'll try to. There, how's that? So I'm not going to read that. You can read that.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
Thank you. Well, who's he? Well, that's singular, isn't it? It's not. It's one man. It's not many. So we know who that is. And then the promise then goes down generations and it funnels through Abraham, who is promised an unlikely successor through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's not going to be just through Isaac, however miraculous his birth was. It's further down the line. And furthermore, if you read this, what you see is that Abraham is being promised an everlasting covenant.
I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, after you for the generations to come, to be your God.
Thank you. Everlasting. How temporary is everlasting? Well, go down another three generations later, Abraham now has 12 great-grandsons. And number four is the one who gets nominated, that's Judah.
The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his.
So, now we know that the lineage is funneling from Abraham through Judah. Why did God choose Judah, by the way? Just as a little by the by. Why do you think? I think it's because Judah had learned a big lesson. Because Judah wasn't actually that wonderful a character. not originally, but eventually he learnt. And what marked him out was his willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his younger brother Benjamin. And God loves that in his leaders. You can see that again and again. I won't belabor that point. Anyway, another 800 years later, this time it's David's turn, 800 years.
Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever.
Thank you. Well, David, we know, died. We know where his tomb is. Yet it's a forever promise. And 250 years later, are you noticing, by the way, how long, you know, what the big distances in time between these promises? But Isaiah then reinforces it with this very well-known scripture that we've already read. So I'll just let you look at that for a second, because it's a longer one. So you can have a look at the blue bits and you see there's never going to be an end to this person who's going to reign on David's throne. Does that sound like a human descendant? No, it can't be. So then one generation later, Prophet Micah gets in on the act. It's only one generation, so this is a shorter gap. But Micah gets this a little bit more specific.
But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times.
Well, the point here is less geography than the mysterious origins from ancient times. No, so this, again, isn't just any old human being that God happened to contrive, that he decided to push the point home that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of David's tribe. But mainly it's about the nature of the person who's being specified. So God's giving breadcrumbs for people to follow down the centuries. Actually, Jesus picks this up later in an argument with the Pharisees. He quotes from Psalm 110 that we're not reading from. And he asks, if David calls the Messiah Lord, then how can he be his son? And this basically is what God's trail of breadcrumbs looks like. So you can see just one after the next, after the next, after the next. But at this point, the trail goes cold. So there are no more hints, really, from this time on. Messiah, everybody knows by now that Messiah is the son, the descendant of David. Everyone knows that. By the time Jesus is born, everybody knows that Daniel's 483 years is pretty much up. And they're expecting someone, but they don't know any more than that. It's highly politically dangerous to call yourself, of course, the son of David, because it's a claim to the throne. And so when blind men on the road just hail Jesus at the roadside and they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us," everybody says, "Shut up. Just be quiet. Because if the Romans get to hear it, then we're in trouble." Now Herod gets to hear it, we're in trouble. Now fast forward to Jesus' day. And you're one of them. So you're a leader. Let's say you're a leader. How do you ID the Messiah when he comes? How can you check that someone is David's descendant? Well, that's a bit of a dilemma, isn't it? It's a bit of a head-scratcher. But actually, there is a solution. Because in those days, the temple records held all the genealogies for just about everybody. It was really quite something. We're told that from the Talmud and other documents. But every single record went up in flames in AD 70. And nowadays, if somebody turned up saying, I'm the Messiah, nobody can prove whether they are or aren't. So it had to have been before AD 70 that this came along. And this explains why Matthew starts his account with Jesus' family tree. He goes back to Abraham, proving that Jesus is a bona fide descendant of David. So he's able to list 42 generations because, well, the information was available. I think we've just about got time to deal with a couple of objections. So three of them, actually. These are often cited by Jewish critics today. So one was more to the critics of Jesus' own day. So there were dirty women involved. There were suspect women. So if you're inclined to think like a Pharisee, that is. So Matthew lists four before Mary. So you've got Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabites were enemies of Israel. You've got Bathsheba, whose son Solomon was directly from an adulterous relationship. And finally, you've got Mary, the unmarried mum. So three of those women in David's ancestry were pre-David. And it didn't stop God from choosing David. So that's really easily to put aside, to dismiss. Oh, here's another one. So the genealogy in Matthew is completely different from the genealogy in Luke. It comes via different sons of David. Again, that's fairly straightforward. Luke's simple biological genealogy leads to Mary, whereas Matthew's leads to Joseph, and its emphasis is mainly legal, because legally Joseph was considered Jesus' dad. But the two genealogies actually cross over. I don't know whether you'd ever noticed that. They've got two people in the middle where they join, and that's because of intermarriage. And that's quite important. So here's the third objection. And that's called Jeconiah's curse. Anybody heard of Jeconiah's curse? Nope. Okay. Right. Well, Jeconiah is also known as Jehoiakim. You've probably heard of Jehoiakim because he's usually called Jehoiakim. So he was the last free king of Judah. And he completely ignored the prophet of his day, who was Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 22 contains the following condemnation by God himself. I'll do that in a minute. So it says this: as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. Record this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. So some people, again, it's mainly Jewish detractors, will say that this is a renunciation of Jehoiakim's line, which rules out Jesus because he appears in Matthew's genealogy. But it doesn't, because his sons are excluded, but not from later generations. So later generations are still intact, and the next two generations, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, who both appear in both genealogies, they are actually mentioned positively and favourably in Ezra, and in Haggai and in Nehemiah and Zechariah. So it's four biblical books that authenticate them. But the clincher is something that you might have missed. It's in Haggai. Nobody reads Haggai, or at least it's uncommon. People kind of whiz through it. It's a relatively short, so-called minor prophet. But Haggai says this, that on that day I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who's the grandson of Jeconiah, and I will make you like my signet ring, declares the Lord Almighty. So he's ripped off his ring as far as Jeconiah is concerned, but he's putting it back on for Zerubbabel. So the lineage actually continues. It's intact. Anyway, unless you get into arguments like that with somebody at work or something like that, then I guess that that's of probably only of passing interest. But I wanted to finish with something that actually is beneficial to everyone. And here are my four take-home points, if I can get them back again. So number one, Christmas is worth celebrating. No one is telling you how to celebrate it. That's up to you. Nobody forces us to put up a Christmas tree, but you can if you want. We don't have to spend lavish amounts of money. We don't need to overspend on presents. But maybe it's definitely a positive thing. So set some time aside to refocus a bit on the breathtaking rescue mission and risk of the incarnation. Have you ever thought what would have happened if Jesus had not passed the test? If Jesus had sinned once, he would have been lost down here. He would have just died. He wouldn't have been resurrected. God would have lost his son. There is risk attached. But fortunately, Jesus got through it with flying colours. And that's why we're here today. Here's the second one. Lesson to remember, that God is a planner. Through the prophets, he teased and he hinted and he nodded at what he was planning. It's a puzzling line dropped here, an unlikely event there. Starting right back at the beginning, Genesis 3, immediately after the fall. But there's this promise of redemption. And all these threads, they come up through Scripture and they converge on Jesus. They climax with the birth of Messiah. And that's the start of everything. It's the start of the reverse of the curse. And what that means for us, or for you, singular, you, the individual with a name and a heart that can trust him, it means everything is in hand. It's in his hands. Just keep in fellowship with him. Just stay faithful. That's all you're required to do. And if you're blessed, maybe you get a chance to serve him as well. And lastly, anything God promises, he will make good on. God honours his promises, no matter how unlikely it looks. Evil will eventually be no more. Jesus will return and he will rule the nations. Wars will cease. Planet Earth will one day be restored. And in the end, God will be vindicated. Death and hell will themselves be history. And our mortal enemy, Satan, your mortal enemy, will finish in the lake of fire. Hallelujah! But your future is in God's presence. Jesus left ahead to prepare a mansion for you, dwelling in heaven, a place in heaven where you belong, because it will be your home. Well, I won't be seeing you this side of the new year for sure. So may I wish you a Jesus-filled Christmas and the privilege of being his much-loved and much-used servant in 2026. And I can't possibly wish you anything better than that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your magnanimity, Lord, in sending your Son, Lord, so at such cost, such risk, Lord, to save us. Lord, and you did that. Oh, Lord, how can we repay you? Lord, we can't. Lord, all we can, Lord, is offer our gratitude. And pray, Lord, that you would make us just more conscious of the gift that you've given us in Jesus this Christmas. Amen.